Good morning. Excuse me. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, we'll be reading 4, 17 through 19 and 5, 3 through 7. That all starts on page 816 in the Pew Bibles. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer give as the Gentiles do, live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. 5, 3 through 7. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them.
Let's pray together. Lord, we've just declared that we want our hands, our feet, our hearts, our very being to be fully surrendered unto you. Only one way that's going to happen, and that's if you come and move and work in us. And so we ask you to do that. Would you help us to surrender to you fully, not just to sing it and say it, but God, we want to live for you. We want to declare you. And we want to do that in every aspect with every area of our life. And so we pray you'd help us today. Speak to us in your word. Help us to see how we would do that. Empower us unto it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're splitting up this little section in chapter 4 and 5 because of the way it's approached. And Paul addresses a subject and then he goes on a different one for a little while and he picks it back up again, and here's where he goes with that. But there's these two pastors who are standing alongside the road, and one of them, he has this sign on and it says, "The end is near." And the other one, he has a different sign and it says, "Turn around now before it's too late." And the first car that comes by, the guys, they kept speeding by and they shouted out of the window, "Oh, you religious lunatics, why don't you leave us alone?" And then the car goes around the corner and they hear the skidding and all of a sudden splash. And one pastor looks at the other and says, "Do you think we should put up a different sign? One that just says, 'Bridge out.'" Sometimes a very direct warning is a really good idea. And that's what we're given here. That's what's put before us today is a warning. Sometimes we look at the warnings and the things that are given to us in Scripture, and I don't know about you, but growing up, I was told things that I wasn't supposed to do, particularly as it related to sexuality, and it wasn't really talked about a lot. But it was just like, you're not supposed to do that, and you caught that somehow, and you were supposed to do these things, but you weren't supposed to do those things, but it really wasn't clear to me why. Why not? Everybody's doing it. Why not do these things? And so when we look at that, we see that there's this misconception about what the Bible says. Some people think that it says, "Don't do this. Do this. I'm God. I'm here to make your life miserable." That's not what the Bible is about. That's not what it's saying. And as a matter of fact, the Bible really isn't first and foremost just getting us to do certain things. That's not what it's about. So some of the young people right now are going, "Well, good, then I'm going to just keep doing whatever I want." No, don't go so fast. Don't go there that quick. Here's the deal. The Bible is not about trying to get us to behave, but it is warning us that in some behaviors, they end in death. They end in death. And it isn't just a warning of death, of like an ultimate death that is for eternity. It isn't just a physical death, but it's also warning us about the death of relationships and how it tears apart relationships and it destroys them And that's the warnings that are given to us. I want you to catch two proverbs that help us to walk into this, because it's an uncomfortable subject for us. Look at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. It'll be on the screen. You don't have to flip to it. It says this: there is a way that appears right. I want you to hold on to that right there. There's a way that appears right. In other words, everybody's doing it. This is what's the cultural norm. There is a way that appears right. This is just the thing to do. It's what a Friday night is about. There is a way that appears right, but in the end, it leads to death. And then Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of fools seems right to them. Many people are choosing this way. Many people are going that way, and they say it seems right, but the wise listen to advice. So even today, if you're here, and you're not sure about this Christianity thing, you don't know if the Bible really should speak into your life, don't be a fool and fail to listen. At least engage it. At least consider it. And look and see, does this really speak to me? Does this address where I'm to be and what I'm to be following? Because a fool doesn't listen. So look at the downward spiral that is put forth in this passage of Scripture. We see it all over the place in the world around us, but look at how it's described in the text. In verse 18, it says that there's this obstinacy that comes up. Notice it's due to the hardening of their hearts. They've determined, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to go my way. And it's in verse 18, it's the latter part, but it's saying that this is the way this gets started. It's determining, I'm going to rule my own life. It's obstinacy. And from obstinacy, we see darkness come. It is the futility of their thinking. And then it goes on in verse 18, and it says, they are darkened in their understanding. We continue to go down the cycle. It results then in ignorance. The idea of ignorance is not that we're stupid. It is that we think that's the only way to think, because everybody thinks this way. And so we are ignorant of a different way of thinking. And then it says there's this death and judgment. That is, notice how it says it in verse 18 again, we are separated from the life of God. We don't even hear him anymore. We're not really getting the voice. We're not catching that. We're not seeing what he's speaking into us. And then it produces in us recklessness. Verse 19. They've lost all sensitivity. They've given up into sensuality. They've indulged in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. The greed comes out here, and it's interesting how it's translated in different times, because it's unclear as to whether the language is really about greed in terms of like money and material possessions, or greed related to the whole sexuality. They're so intertwined, not only in our thinking, but in the text as well. Okay, so we think about that whole idea of this downward spiral. When I say the place and name the place Shelob's Lyre, how many of you know what I'm talking about? You know who Shelob is, Shelob's Lyre? No, come on, not a single hand? Really? Lord of the Rings, Frodo is fleeing. He's trying to go to Mordor, right? And he's going in. I know, it's pretty dark. It doesn't show up. That's Frodo. And it is dark. He's in this cave, and he's seeking to go on this journey to destroy the ring that's going to make everything right. And there he is. But he goes in and see the spider webs in there. And there's Shelob with her big claw. If you don't like spiders, you definitely aren't going to like Shelob. She's about as big as this room. She's this huge spider, and she's coming after Frodo. And Frodo's running, and he's fleeing from Shelob. And all of a sudden, he's looking back at Shelob, and he runs, and he all of a sudden, full on, just like this, splat, he goes into the web. And that's his form there, and he's caught. He's trapped. That is the very description the Bible uses over and over and over again about sin. It ensnares us. It snatches and catches us. It absolutely grabs hold of us. And so we get ensnared. The goal in this life of the flesh, the world, and the devil is to ensnare, to entrap. It's in opposition to God's plan for freedom, and it is to ensnare us. And that's the battle that we live in day by day. The wise person is listening right now and saying, is this something that's going on that I've given myself to that perhaps is going to ensnare me? So Paul gives these two specific examples. Again, they're very intertwined. How we get ensnared. It isn't the only ways, but sex and greed are big ones. It's really interesting, you know? I mean, if Paul was going to write this, why didn't he write something that's contemporary? I mean, sex and greed, that's so first century. I mean, nobody deals with that today. Where do people get off thinking that the Bible is not current and relevant to today? That's not a big issue? Really? Of course it is. And it has always been. So here we find this thing. What's going on? Look at chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Here's the call that we are given. Do not let even a hint of sexual immorality, no impurity, no obscenity, no filthy talk. Not even a hint of it. That's a very, very high standard. So what we might say, and some people tend to think is, oh, so no sex, no talking about sex, and don't even think about it. That's what the Bible says, right? Wrong. That is not what it says. The overall summary of the Bible really can go back. I mean, think about the opening scene of the Bible. What is it? God creates a man, and he looks to see who's a partner for him, and he doesn't find one. So he creates woman, and here is a naked man and a naked woman standing in the presence of God right there. And when he sees the woman, he breaks out into this, we're not sure if it's a poem or a song, bone of my bone and now flesh of my flesh, and he's just radiant looking at what he has been given as this gift from God. That's the summary of the Bible, that sex is a good thing and that he has given it to us. Notice verse 4 in chapter 5. It says, don't do these things, no coarse talk, but rather be thankful. Be thankful for the gift that God has given. So sex is good. Why then does the Bible restrict it? Why does the Bible restrict it? We understand that it does, but why does it restrict it? The Bible's restrictions are very clear. One man, one woman, in the covenant of marriage for life. That's God's direction. That's what it's to be about. One man, one woman, in marriage for life. That's the direction and the restrictions that he gives. But again, let's ask the question, why does the Bible do that? There's basically two separate approaches to our sexuality and to many things in life. Consumer and covenant. Let's talk about both of those. First, let's look at the idea of consumer. It's why also clearly in the text that greed is addressed, because we tend to be consumer-minded people. In all ages, we tend to be that. And so the idea, sex apart from marriage, has this consumer mentality to it. A consumer mindset does not satisfy. It fails. And that's what we'll see. It's interesting, it isn't just the Bible that teaches that. We see it in lots of different places. The Atlantic reported March of 2014. Since the 1970s, study after study has found that living together before marriage can undercut a couple's future happiness and ultimately lead to divorce. On average, researchers concluded that couples who lived together before they tied the knot saw a 33% higher rate of divorce than those who waited to live together until after they were married. And yet the culture is saying, this is the thing you need to do. You need to try it out and see if it's going to work. But many studies have shown that that's not effective. Now, there's some other studies that say, well, we're not sure that if that's an age thing or if it really was the cohabitation. Interestingly enough, though, to see how the culture supports it, in a Gallup poll, only 27% of Americans thought that cohabitation was a bad idea. Even though the facts show that this is not a good idea, and study after study have shown that, only 27% of Americans say it's not a good idea. So here's the deal. I know I'm going against the cultural norm. I know I'm swimming upstream here about what people around you, in your school, in your workplaces, in the neighborhood, in lots of places, that they disagree with this. But that's not unusual, and it's not just this time. If we think that this idea came from some puritanical culture, understand that the letter to the church in Ephesus was the place where the temple Artemis and Diana was, and that was a full-on sexual cult, including orgies as a part of worship. That was their culture, and Paul said, swim against it. Keep yourself pure. Don't go there. So why do we address these conditions? Why do we do that? What we find is that there are symptoms that go on of a sin nature that is being expressed here. Think about what's going on in your own life and look at even all of your existence to see if this isn't part of it. Did anyone have to ever work to teach you how to lie? Did anyone have to teach you to be selfish? You know, Johnny, you're not really getting it. You need to fight your sister for that toy. Stand up for your rights. Be self-centered. You got to get along in this world. Did anyone have to teach us to do that kind of stuff? Where did it come from? How did we get that me is the point of life? We came out of the womb that way. It's the very expression of our sin nature. Have you ever felt lonely in a crowd? All of us have. Because there's this innate desire to have the right relationship, but we're broken by sin. Those are symptoms of a nature that is inherent in us that we war against and that God wants to empower us to overcome. Now, understand the consumer approach is normal in many parts of life, and it's appropriate. It's not bad to be a consumer when you're in a right kind of a place. Let's talk groceries, okay? So I'm going to go to the grocery store, and I'm going to buy groceries. When I go to the grocery store, I buy groceries because you give me a good price at your grocery store. If I find a different grocery store comes in, then I'm going to go and shop in that grocery store because I've entered into a consumer relationship. I have a relationship with the grocer, right? But it's not an ultimate relationship with him. It's a consumer mentality. There's nothing wrong with that in the right place. But the problem is, sex is about giving ourselves absolutely, unconditionally, all of us. And if we participate in sex apart from that commitment, then we lie. We say we're giving all of ourselves, but we really haven't. We're withholding, and we're coming to see what we are here to get. And if I find a better product, I'm going to go shopping elsewhere. And it's damaging. So ask ourselves, how well is this working in our culture? When we make us the center, does it work? Do people thrive in the midst of that? So I step back, and I'm very bad at keeping up with pop culture. I don't really know much about pop culture. So I have this person up here. Who is that? Oh, come on, louder. Who is that? Okay, now I probably wouldn't have been able to pick her out, but I went and I do see headlines. And she's in the headlines an awful lot, but I didn't know this about Britney Spears. Did you know that she's listed in the Guinness Book of World Records for the best-selling album by a teenage solo artist for her debut album? Her debut album sold over 13 million copies. She's the best-selling teenage artist also. She sold more than 37 million albums before she hit 20 years old. By 2011, she'd sold over 100 million albums, making her one of the best-selling music artists of all time. So the idea is she's got a lot of wealth. She's got the popularity. She's got the look. She's got all this stuff. She could be the queen of consume. How well is it working for her? How well is it going? I just read a couple stories in Wikipedia, checked into a rehab, lasted a day. Get back out. Life's a mess. She's ensnared. Look, is this an isolated story that I picked? Don't we see this downward cycle all the time? How does consumer, me-centered life work? It leads to destruction. It's not just what the Bible says. We see it all over the place. A consumer mentality doesn't work. It leads to death. And the Bible warns us of that destruction. Consumerism, me-centered life kills. It'll destroy you. It will not provide what you're really after. So, that's consumer mentality. Let's talk a covenant. What is it then that God wants to do? What is this covenant about? First of all, what is it? Why is it superior? And what's the point? What's a covenant? Why is it superior? And what's the real point? So first, what is a covenant? Literally, the word means blood cutting. We don't use the word a lot, it isn't common, but it literally means blood cutting. It means to give blood. The idea is that I make a promise and I vow my very blood to back up the promise. That's what it means. That's what the word says. So it's a commitment that if I don't follow through, you can shed my blood. So a covenant is about then, notice, sacrifice. It's about giving. It's not about getting. It's about others focused. It's about looking to someone else. It's the exact opposite of consuming. The promise is what I'm really focusing on. And so when I wait and preserve marriage or keep my sexuality within marriage, then what I'm doing is I'm saying, I have made a promise. I have given myself entirely to you, and now I have a symbol of that by being vulnerable before you sexually. But if we haven't made the commitment and we express the vulnerability, then we end up in a consumer relationship and it destroys. In a covenant, we have pledged whole life commitment. The intimacy then is a symbol of that pledge. So why is it superior? It is this, that a covenant is a choice to give. You see, I marry Kim to help her to become all that God has made her to be. That's my goal. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. That's what I'm to be investing in, that I'm helping her to become all that she is to be. A covenant allows me then to be who I really am in the midst of it. I don't have to try and perform. I don't have to try and keep earning her business. I don't have to try and make it out as though this is what I must do to keep you, because you've already pledged to absolutely be in this and engaged in it. And the sex then is a sign of that pledge. So that's why it's superior, that's what it is and why it's superior, but what's the real point of that? Because still, what is it that, why would God ask us to live very different than the world around us? What's the point of that? You see, the ultimate consumer mentality is 100% about me. That's why it becomes so destructive with people who have so much in Hollywood and stars and athletes who get too much, too quick, too early, is that it can be all about me and it kills. But if that's true, then the opposite would be different, wouldn't it? That is, that if it's all about someone else, then it brings life. It brings hope. It brings delight and it brings joy. And that is exactly what we see. You see, the point of the covenant of marriage is not about marriage. The point of the covenant about marriage and sex within marriage is not about sex, and it's not about marriage at all, or not primarily. It's about something else entirely. If self-centeredness is the enemy, then others-focused is the ultimate antidote to that. Thus, someone to choosing to live for a purpose beyond themselves is what God invites us and empowers us to be able to do. Jesus entered into a covenant with us, didn't he? He said, I'm going to come and I'm going to redeem you. And he literally spilt his blood because we broke the covenant. And he paid the blood that we owed to make it right. And so his covenant is all about giving. Did he do that for him? Did he gain from that? He did it to give to me. So this is someone choosing to live for a purpose beyond themselves. That's what sex is all about. That's why we're to do this. That's why we're to preserve ourselves, is because we're telling the story of all stories. God gave himself for you. That's why we are to do this. Jesus entered a covenant with us, not for what he could get, but for what he could give to us, to give himself, to purchase for himself a beautiful bride. Now understand, and I get it, the church isn't always beautiful, is it? We kind of mess up sometimes, don't we? It's not really a beautiful bride, but how do we gauge what is beautiful? It is in part what we're willing to pay for it. And what was paid for the church? The blood of God himself. Unbelievable value was paid to purchase the church. And so it is a beautiful church. So the idea is that when something priceless is given to purchase something, it makes that item priceless, and that's you. And ladies, that's what you long for. That's what you really want. What you really want is to be loved such that that person who is loving you is wanting you to be everything God ever created you to be. And that's worth waiting for. That's what you really have as an innate desire, God-given, God-birthed in you. Men, that's what you are really wanting. You really want to be able to display something that's much bigger than yourself. Anyone can give themselves to lust. Anyone can give themselves to easy stuff. Anyone can give themselves off to the stuff that everybody else is doing. It takes courage. It takes a real man to say, no, and I will restrain my eyes, and I will keep myself engaged here. Does it really stand, though? And what I'm saying really true? Well, let's look and see what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Again, it'll be on the screen. Flip, though, if you want. Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks on a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your whole body than for your whole body to go into hell. What is Jesus saying? That there really is hell to pay. And it isn't just the ultimate judgment that the scripture talks about. It is that we become a participant and we become ensnared, and it can kill relationships. A consumer mentality related to sex points to hell, and if that's true, then a covenant sex points to heaven. And that's the reason that we preserve ourselves. It's about another story entirely. God entered into a covenant with us, and when we delight in that covenant, it enables us to delight in others, including a lifetime commitment within marriage to preserve ourselves in that relationship. The love shared among spouses then points to the ultimate marriage. It declares the ultimate marriage of Christ with his bride, the church. That's why. Because it's not about me. And if we keep getting that into our head, we will understand that, okay, if these ultimate consumers die, and I don't want to go there, then I have to change my thinking into understanding then it can't be about consumerism at all. It has to be about something else. And that something else is the truth and the story that God purchased you to himself. And that's what you tell. That's the story you declare when we preserve ourselves for marriage only. I'm created to be a reflector of the glory of God. That's why I'm here. That's the purpose of my existence. And so as I do that, God is glorified. He was generous. He gave. And so I'm to give. And I'm to give over control for the purpose and the joy of delighting in God and displaying him. And he can empower you to do that now, today. I don't care where you've been. I don't care how far off this course you've wandered. Make it new today. This is where I'm going. If you're married and you've been allowing your eyes, your mind, your whatever to wander away, then say, no, I'm not going to do that because it leads to destruction. If you're single and you have failed in this, then come back because Jesus died to redeem us and to start us anew and afresh. God made a promise to pay for our sins, and he kept his promise, a covenant, by shedding his son's blood so that you could be started anew every day, today, this day, that you would be deciding to live for the glory. Telling that story is the point of our existence, and it is the reason that God tells us to preserve ourselves for sex in marriage. If you fail today, God can restore you. He can tell this story in your life. He can let you shine for him. It means that we repent, that we turn from our way, we confess again, and God, by his grace, helps us to be lifted up by the blood of Christ and made to be all that he designed us to be, showing his glory. That's why you live. That's why you're here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the hope of Christ. We thank you that you kept your covenant promise and that you always keep your promises. And you promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful to those promises. You are just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I pray you'd help us to do that today. If we've entered into that destructive path, turn us back. Empower us to live a holy life. Remind us of why we do that, that it's to display the greatness of this God that we worship. May your Spirit empower and build us up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.